Good morning, church. If you have your Bible, please open to Revelation chapter 16. So we continue to make our way through the book of Revelation together. If you're new, visiting, that's what we've been doing for quite a number of months now. And simply continuing this morning, picking back up in chapter 16. I'll give him a second. Well, on July 8th, 1741, in the small town of Enfield, Connecticut, one of the most famous sermons in American history was given. And it's famous not only for its content, but also for its impact. Reportedly, more than 500 people were converted that day, sparking one of the most dramatic episodes in what eventually became to be known as the Great Awakening. And the preacher that day was Jonathan Edwards, and the sermon was entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The subject matter of the sermon was the wrath and the judgment of God upon sinners, and the application of the sermon in the words of Edwards himself, quote, "Let everyone who is without Christ wake up and flee from the wrath to come." And I remember very distinctly being in 11th grade and having an American literature class. And on the very first day of class, our teacher handing out a piece of paper that had a list of famous pieces of American literature and the authors. And she was sort of going down the list and pausing at different points and making comments on different ones. And lo and behold, on this list was in fact Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I remember my teacher pausing here and asking, "Does anything strike you as odd about this title?" And of course, immediately one hand went up, and before even being called upon, somebody blurted out and just said, "Yeah, God's angry." And I remember the ensuing conversation concluding when my teacher surmised that, well, it must have been Jonathan Edwards who was angry. Because why would anybody ever accuse God of such a thing? But the reality, brothers and sisters, is that when you come to the Bible, there are literally dozens of passages that affirm God's anger. Right? Psalm 7 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. And as we have seen over the past couple weeks, and we're going to continue to see this morning, one of the prominent features of Revelation 14, 15, and 16 is, in fact, the wrath of God. But the confusion in my American Lit class that day was, is it okay for a good and loving God to be angry and wrathful? Is it okay? Is that acceptable? And in fact, the Bible doesn't shy away from that question. The Bible actually confronts us with that very question. Right? In the opening verses of Revelation 16, as we'll see this morning, the angel that speaks is not timid, right? Is not sheepish, is not apologetic in answering that very question. In fact, this angel praises God profusely for his wrath, right? Saying, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments." And those in heaven then echo that praise, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And brothers and sisters, we need to understand why God is worthy of that kind of praise. And why his anger towards sin is good, and why a wrathful God is not a contradiction to a loving God. And so with that in mind, let's pick back up. Let's read chapter 16, and we're just going to read and cover the first seven verses this morning. So chapter 16, verse 1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went out and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And Father, we pause once again, and Lord, we ask for your help this morning. Lord, I pray that as we consider the holiness of God, Lord, as we consider your justice, your wrath, Lord, even the sinfulness of sin, I pray, Lord, that ultimately, Lord, it would lead us to a greater sense and a greater appreciation of who you are and your amazing grace to us in Jesus. So, Lord, give us ears to hear. Lord, bless the reading and the teaching and the hearing of your word this morning. And, Lord, we pray as we've continued to pray, may we hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a little bit of a context, right? A little bit of context before we dive in. If you remember from last week, we've really reached a point in Revelation where the book as a whole is moving toward the end of history with a much greater intensity. Right, the gap between the present and eternity is closing, right? The gap between the anticipation of the end and the reality of it, that gap is closing. Right, this current cycle of visions, right, these bowls that are being poured out upon the earth, they represent the last, right, or the final expressions of God's judgment upon the world before Christ returns and the wrath of God is finished, right, as we were told back in chapter 15, verse 1. And that is why, unlike the judgments associated with the seals and the trumpets, which were partial and limited, the judgments associated with these seven bowls are full and comprehensive, right? Everything dies, verse 3. Right, in other words, the end has come. Right, we're reaching the climax of history. And that is also why the previous description of God as the one who was and who is to come, right, going all the way back to chapter 4, verse 8, has now been shortened here in chapter 16, verse 5, simply as the one who is and who was, because the one who was to come has in fact come. Right, all of the warnings of the trumpets have been sounded. The gospel has been proclaimed to the ends of the earth, right? The call to repent has gone out to the world. And now there are no more warnings, right? No more appeals. The final judgment of God has come upon the earth. And when it does, the angels in heaven, right? The angels and those who are in heaven praise him for it, that his wrath and his judgment has come. And thus, we return to the question, how does the wrath of God make him worthy of worship? And how do we reconcile the wrath and judgment of God with the love and the goodness of God? Right, and we want to try to answer those questions, tackle those questions this morning by looking at these seven verses and just considering the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, and the blessing of justice. Right, the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, and the blessing of justice. And in the end, my prayer, my hope is that it will lead, and by God's grace it will, that it will lead to a greater appreciation of the amazing grace of God given to us in Jesus. So, number one, let's begin by considering the holiness of God. Right? In verse 5, God is addressed by this angel with the title, O Holy One. Right? And that title, when considered within the context of the rest of the Bible, right, should then remind us that there is only one attribute of God that is ever magnified to the third degree, right, to the highest superlative, right, and that is his holiness. Right, it happens once in Isaiah in chapter 6, and it happens once in Revelation, right back in chapter 4, where we are told that God is holy, holy, holy. Right, nowhere are we told that God is love, 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 even though God is love. And although God is just, never are we told that God is just, just, just. There are no other attributes of God that are magnified to the third degree, that are magnified to the highest superlative. Only that God is holy, holy, holy. In Isaiah, right, chapter 6, when Isaiah encounters the holiness of God in the temple and the proclamation is made by the seraphim that God is in fact holy, 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 we are told that in that moment the doorposts and the threshold of the temple began to shake, right, began to tremble, right, meaning that even lifeless, inanimate objects had the good sense to be moved by the revelation of God's holiness. Because it's this aspect of God, brothers and sisters, that consumes the totality of his being, right? His very essence is consumed by his holiness. In fact, God's holiness informs every other aspect of his character, right? So his love then is a holy love. His goodness is a holy goodness. His justice is a holy justice, et cetera, et cetera. In fact, it's because of God's holiness that God does not, will not, in fact, cannot exalt one attribute of his above any other attribute. Right? For example, because God is holy, God does not exalt his love at the expense of his justice. But neither does he exalt his justice at the expense of his love. But because God's love is a holy love and his justice is a holy justice, right, all of God's attributes then work together in perfect harmony. Right, because he is holy and his holiness consumes the totality of his being and thus informs all that he is, every attribute of God works together in a perfect, holy balance. They are unified in their holiness. Right? In other words, there is a holy perfection to God's character. Now, sometimes theologians will refer to this as the beauty of God's holiness, right? God's beauty, meaning that God is in fact the sum total, right, of every desirable attribute, right? He possesses every moral virtue, right? His character lacks nothing. So he is perfectly good, perfectly just, right, perfectly loving, perfectly faithful, perfectly righteous, perfectly truthful, perfectly merciful, right? All of his attributes in a perfectly unified balance. So in the beauty of his holiness, what you end up with then is a God who is infinitely, completely, morally perfect. Right, in Psalm 27, when David goes into the temple to behold the beauty of the Lord, right, he is in fact expressing, right, a longing or a desire to see, to behold the infinite, beautiful, holy, moral perfection of God. There's none like him. Right, to see a God who is pure, 1 John 3:3, whose ways are pure, Psalm 18:30. Whose words are pure, Psalm 12:6, right? Whose eyes are pure, Habakkuk 1, verse 13. In fact, so pure, Habakkuk says, so morally perfect in his holiness that God cannot look upon wrong. or upon evil. Now, I know this might seem like a bit of a crash course in theology this morning, but it is absolutely foundational, right, to helping us understand why then God's anger towards sin is in fact good. Right, why his wrath and his judgment is not contrary to his love or his goodness. Right, God's holiness, the purity and the perfection of his moral character, the beauty that God is in fact, all that is good and right and true and loving and just, means that by necessity, God is opposed to all that isn't. The 17th century theologian Stephen Charnock simply said, holiness cannot be without a hatred for everything that is contrary to it. Right? And that is why David could say in Psalm 5, right, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Right? Evil may not dwell with you. Right? David is aware of the holiness of God. Right, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. And therefore, David then goes on to say, therefore, you destroy those who speak lies, and the Lord abhors bloodthirsty and deceitful men. Right? In other words, by the necessity of his holy nature, God is naturally opposed to sin and evil, and he responds to it with a holy wrath and a holy judgment. Now, actually understanding that, right, that the holiness then of God's wrath, the holiness of his judgment protects us. In fact, it's meant to protect us anyway from somehow thinking that God's anger is like our anger, right? Or that God's wrath is somehow like our wrath when we just kind of get upset. You know, sometimes we hear words like wrath and anger, and our knee-jerk reaction is just like, you know, to think of like the maddest person we've ever seen. Right? That's wrath, right? That's what it means to be angry. I mean, I think the maddest that I have ever personally seen anybody was actually my high school football coach. God bless him. I hope he doesn't hear this sermon. My senior year in high school, the one game we lost that season in the locker room after the game, and I thought, man, his head is going to explode. Somebody help this man. The veins, and I thought, you know, this guy, he's on the verge of killing somebody. The amount of expletives and football equipment simultaneously flying through the air, I thought, that is an impressive feat. I thought, man, he's lost it. He's lost it. And I think it's possible, maybe, for some, to think of God's wrath that way. Oh, man, he's lost it. Right? He's out of control right now. Just kind of hope and pray. Maybe he simmers down a bit. Brothers and sisters, no. Categorically, no. God's wrath is not like that. God's wrath is not an emotional outburst. Right? It's not a subjective overreaction. Oh, God's having a tirade. No. It's a holy wrath. A holy anger. It is perfectly measured in accordance with his perfect nature and perfect character. As one author puts it, God's wrath is not the nightmare of indiscriminate, uncontrolled, irrational fury. It is a holy wrath. Theologian John Stott writes, he says, God's anger is absolutely pure and uncontaminated by those elements which often render human anger sinful. He then goes on to say, the wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. And then theologian B.B. Warfield, he actually presses us a little bit here and makes us think sort of one step further, right? Sort of one further sort of logical outcome, just kind of further up the ladder here, one more rung. And he makes the point that, quote, without wrath, God would not be morally perfect and thus not holy. For every moral being must burn with indignation against all wrong. If we do not react against wrong when we see it, we are in fact immoral. And therefore, the real struggle we should have with God is if he wasn't a God of holy wrath or holy judgment. As another writer puts it, it would in fact be the absence of God's wrath that would bring God's character and love and goodness into question. And actually, if you just stop long enough to really think about that, or to allow yourself to sort of be pressed by that, it actually makes perfect sense. And it doesn't take very long to think of examples of exactly where that is true that would highlight the reality of this. For instance, just ponder the subject matter of child abuse. Not a pleasant thought, I understand. But the appropriate response of any good, loving, moral person to child abuse should be anger. Right? It would be inappropriate to not be angry with child abuse. If you can witness child abuse and not be angry, there is something morally deficient with you. Right, and I would actually question your understanding then of love, goodness, and morality. Right, good, loving, moral people ought to have a category for righteous anger toward that kind of evil. And so should then a good, loving, moral, and holy God. He does have in fact have a category for righteous anger. Right, so if somebody asks me, how do you reconcile the love and the goodness of God with the wrath and the judgment of God? I would say to them the exact same way you do when you see images of concentration camps from World War II. And you think to yourself, I hope they caught every last one of the people responsible for that. That is not vindictive. That is simply what love, goodness, and justice demands. Right, or one more example, just think of slavery, right, as it continues to cast its dark shadow over the history of this country. Right, just think generational wickedness of cruelty, kidnappings, beatings, rape, murder. Wrath doesn't seem so contrary to love and goodness in light of such evil. Because if a good, loving, moral, and holy God doesn't respond to that kind of evil with judgment and wrath, then I think we got a much bigger problem on our hands. All right, and then coming back to Revelation 16 here, right? What commentators will point out about these judgments here in particular, right? As you see these bowls, they're being poured out upon earth, sea, rivers, and springs, is that it's actually drawing our attention to who God is as our good, loving, holy creator. Right? And one theologian then takes the pieces of this vision, and he says this. He says, here, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the love of God, and the good of God's creation are all inseparably united in this vision. God's wrath is his utter intolerance for whatever degrades and destroys what he made as good. Thus, he hates iniquity, sin, and evil like a mother who hates the polio that takes the life of her child. God, in his love for this world, is utterly and irreconcilably opposed to the sin that destroys his world. And thus, through his wrathful judgments, he is resolved to stamp it out and cleanse the world of it. And as another commentator then notes, God would have to renounce himself, deny his own essence, nature, character, and divinity if his aversion to evil could be changed. And then he says this. The reason so many people struggle with the idea of God's wrath is that they simply lack God's holy revulsion for evil and sin. Right? In other words, let's go back to 1994. Right, and the confusion in my 11th grade American Lit class that day, where a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God just seemed so odd, so confusing, so weird, so contrary to the notion of a good and loving God. That confusion actually stems from a lack of understanding and really a lack of appreciation for both the nature of God and the nature of sin, right? Because God's revulsion, God's anger towards sin and evil, it stems from both the perfection, the moral perfection of his holiness, and the evil and sinfulness of sin itself. God's holy moral perfection reacts not only because of his holy moral perfection, but because there is an evil to sin that we simply do not understand or appreciate. There is a sinfulness to sin, right? Which then brings us to our second point this morning. Theologian Wayne Grudem talks about the fact that whenever we encounter the wrath of God in the scriptures, it ought to make us realize, quote, the magnitude of the holiness of God, right, which we've just talked about, and the immensity of the evil that is found in sin itself. And brothers and sisters, this is the sticking point for us because this is where it gets personal. Because I do think most people, generally speaking, would say that when it comes to things like child abuse or the Holocaust or slavery and rape and murder, it's like, okay, yeah, okay, the judgment and the wrath of God, that makes sense to me. But what about me? I've never abused anyone, never raped anyone, never murdered anyone, so what's God's beef with me? Right? What have I done that's so bad, right, that calls for this? Right, because most people, I think, don't see their sin as that bad, right? That evil. I mean, right? I mean, I think our typical common defense is, well, nobody's perfect. Everybody makes mistakes, and I'm only human. It's like, yeah, that's true. Nobody's perfect. Everybody makes mistakes. You're only human. That is, yes. However, the Bible paints a much graver picture of what sin actually is, right? And the immensity of the evil that is found in sin, right? It's not simply, oh, everybody makes mistakes. No, the sinfulness of sin, right? Even our own personal sin, that there is a much graver picture we need to understand. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, sin is the transgression of the law. And so we can think, okay, yeah, sure, sin is breaking God's commandments. But the sinfulness of that is so much deeper when we understand that God's commandments, his law, is actually a reflection of God himself. And so the sinfulness of sin is that it's actually an attack on the very nature and character and person of God himself. Right? And this is John Piper's point, when he then gives us a much more robust and a much more biblical definition of sin when he says this. What is sin? It is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin. And you know, somebody might say, well, I didn't know I was doing all that when I sinned, right? I didn't know it was so personal between me and God like that. Well, just because you're ignorant doesn't mean you're innocent. And actually, I would challenge that thought. Because the Bible, the picture that the Bible paints is that our sins are far more intentional than we will often admit. Far more defiant. Right? You see it very, very clearly in places like Isaiah 53. Right, that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have each turned to our own way. Right, so there is a willfulness in our wandering from God. Often not as innocent as we like to claim. We want to go our own way. The sinfulness of sin, actually, according to Romans chapter 1, is that even though all of us deep down know that God exists, we do not acknowledge or give thanks to him. We exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we serve and worship created things rather than the creator who is forever blessed. That's Romans chapter 1. And the summary of the matter then given in Romans chapter 3 is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there is no one righteous, no one good, no one who seeks God, and no one who fears God. So the sinfulness of sin is that there is in it a hardness of heart toward God, a defiance of him. And what is particularly startling, just coming back to Revelation 16, and we have to sort of read ahead just a little bit to see this, but even when confronted by God, people will still curse God. Verse 9, verse 11, verse 21. They would rather curse God than repent and give him glory. And when you wrestle with these things, right, both the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, all of a sudden wrath seems much less complicated, much less difficult to understand. But you got to be real honest with yourself. I think one of the takeaways from a passage like this, this has been the thing that I have personally felt rebuked by all week, right? Not only from this passage, I think this entire section of Revelation where the wrath of God has been so prominent, right? The takeaway is there is a need for a greater sense of the sinfulness of sin. Especially in contrast to the beauty of God's holy perfection, right? Put those two things together. And you do that, and I think the question arises, do we see our sin like he does? And I got to say, I don't think so. I have to confess, I do not understand his holiness, I don't understand the magnitude. I don't feel in my soul the magnitude of God's holiness or the sinfulness of my own sin like I should. I don't, which is why I tolerate it and minimize it and make excuses for it. And that is why one of my prayers all week has been, Lord, teach me to see my sin the way you see it. Lord, teach me to hate my sin. Lord, how can I repent of it if I don't hate it? If I don't see it for what it really is, if I don't feel in my own soul the weight of what it truly deserves, in light of who you are and in light of what it is. Like, listen, you want to grow as a disciple, start praying like that and see what happens. See what God does. It'll change you. Right, a greater sense of what sin actually is and what it actually deserves will give us then a greater sense that the wrath and the judgment of God is in fact just. Right, God's wrath and his judgment towards sin, it is never too harsh, too severe, and neither is it ever too soft or too lenient. Right, it is always perfectly measured according to his perfect justice. And that then brings us to our third point this morning, and that is the blessing of justice. The very first word out of the angel's mouth in verse 5 has to do with God's justice. He says, just are you, O Holy One. And those in verse 7 respond by saying, yes, true and just are your judgments. And that reference to the altar, right, saying that a voice was heard from the altar, right, that reference to the altar there in verse 7 actually takes us all the way back to previous references earlier in the book, right, regarding the blood of the martyrs. That's who's speaking here in verse 7. Right, those who had been killed for their faith in Jesus. Right, in other words, those who had experienced so much injustice while living on earth. But their testimony here, in the end, is that God, in fact, is just. And it is the reminder that despite the way it does sometimes seem, God is not passive towards sin and evil. Oh, he is patient. He is long-suffering. He is forbearing. And why is that? Well, again, according to Peter, he's patient because he doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. But then Peter says, verse 10, very next verse, yet the day of the Lord will come. In other words, do not ever confuse God's patience with passivity. God is patient again and again. But a day is coming when God will say, enough is enough. Right? In the end, because God is just, sin and evil will get exactly what it deserves. And so when these judgments do come and these bowls are poured out, this angel then declares in verse 6, it is what they deserve. Now, the immediate context there of verse 6, right, is regarding those who are responsible for the death, for the murder, for the persecution of God's people, right? The saints and the prophets that they have, in fact, killed, whose blood they had shed. And the assumption here is that they remain unrepentant and unbelieving. And thus, that is why they are getting exactly what they deserve, according to the angel. That's the immediate context. However, the broader context of Revelation is that all who remain unrepentant and unbelieving are the deserving recipients of God's just judgment. As one scholar writes, justice may be defined as rendering to everyone according to one's due. Justice means we get exactly what we deserve, nothing more, nothing less. And in order to maintain justice, all sin, without exception, must be punished. Justice must be satisfied. And brothers and sisters, this happens in one of two ways. And one of two ways only. One way this happens is at the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is the one place, in fact, the only place anywhere where sin can be punished, and yet the sinner can be spared. Right? It is the one place that my sin can get the justice that it deserves, and I can get the mercy that I do not deserve. Right? Because at the cross, all of the holy perfections of God's character come together at the cross. All that God is collides at the cross. His love, his mercy, his grace, his goodness, his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, his wrath. It all happens at the cross. As one person has said, at the cross, the wisdom of God has made a way for the love of God to save us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. Because God will not compromise his justice. And therefore, at the cross, Jesus satisfies justice in my place. And because Jesus has satisfied justice in my place, he can then offer me mercy, forgiveness, life, salvation. Brothers and sisters, that's called amazing grace. But I have to receive it with a faith that trusts him, with a faith that humbly confesses and acknowledges my need for him, that I am lost, that I am desperate, that I am a sinner condemned under the righteous judgment of God because of who he is and who I am. I have to receive that amazing grace through a faith that is willing to confess and acknowledge and trust him and follow him and surrender to him and cling to him as Lord and Savior, as my only hope, because it is the only way anyone will escape the wrath and the judgment of God. Because either, so there was two ways, either Jesus satisfies justice in your place, that's one way, or the second way is you satisfy it yourself when the wrath and judgment of God comes. There are only two options, right? Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. And the entire book of Revelation has continued to press that very point. Are you with him or not? Warning after warning, appeal after appeal, because the clock is ticking. But brothers and sisters, here's the point I want us to consider this morning, right? For those who are with Christ, if you're with Christ this morning, or if you're in Christ this morning, here is the blessing. Okay, we don't just escape the justice of God. We actually become those who experience the blessings of the justice of God. God's justice becomes very, very good news to us if we're in Jesus. I don't know how many times in your life that you have personally felt the sting of injustice. I'd suffered some wrong, been sinned against, maybe felt the temptation to take justice into your own hands. You felt those things. Don't you just look out in the world and you just kind of feel it for other people? But when the Lord says to us in Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the blessing of his justice is the assurance that he will get it exactly right. The execution of it, the manner of it, the timing of it, God will get it right. God's justice is perfect and it will prevail. And to believe that, to know that, to really trust that and to live by that is actually then what frees us to obey the rest of Romans 12. To be patient in affliction. I have the assurance of his justice. Be patient in affliction. To bless those who persecute you. Or to overcome evil with good. It's not yours to avenge. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. But repay no one evil for evil. You accomplish nothing. Rather, leave it to the wrath of God. Romans 12, verse 19. Leave it to him. See, when the blood of the martyrs cried out for justice back in chapter 6, we see, they eventually got it, chapter 16. And brothers and sisters, like the martyrs in chapter 6, there may be times in life where we too find ourselves crying out to God, how long, O Lord? How long? How long must we endure? How long must we suffer? How long must we tolerate the sin, the injustice, the evil of the world around us? But the blessing of God's justice is the assurance that in the end, he will make things right. Right? When Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us, Lord, from evil. Deliver us from evil. The blessing of God's justice is the guarantee that that prayer will ultimately be answered. God will deliver his people from evil. I mean, you may have noticed here, maybe, the echoes of Exodus that continue to reverberate here, even in chapter 16, right? The plagues that are poured out from these bowls, you know, kind of resemble the plagues that were poured out upon Egypt. You have painful sores, water turning to blood. That strike a chord back to Exodus? Yes, it does. But those echoes of Exodus that we continue to see again and again, they're pointing us forward, right, to the ultimate deliverance that we will experience in Christ Jesus. So if you are in Christ Jesus, God will deliver you from the afflictions and the evil and the suffering of this world. Right, the blessing of God's justice is the assurance that when the wrath of God comes and it falls upon this world with ultimate finality, God will once and for all cleanse this world of sin and evil and all of the pain and all of the misery that it causes and all that robs this world of life and joy and peace and goodness. He will make things right and he will make things new. That is the blessing of his justice. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he has this imaginary scenario that he uses as an illustration, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase it here, but I just think it's a helpful way to sort of move us toward a close here, because it underscores the blessing of God's justice. So imagine, if you will, right, a village, right, maybe way out in the countryside, far away from the big city and thus far away from the attention of government officials. And so in the absence then of law keepers, a store owner is cheated by a customer. A widow has her purse stolen by a thief and no one has the power to help her. A family is evicted from their home by a greedy landlord who violates the contract. And all of these injustices and more continue to pile up, wreaking havoc and misery upon all who live in the community without anyone who's able to come and set things right. Got the picture? But then finally, a judge arrives in town with his officers, and he hears each case thoroughly, carefully, and then he renders the appropriate justice. Under his ruling, judgment is done, the guilty are punished, and unjust losses are restored. The cheat will make his payment to the store owner. The thief will return the stolen purse with restitution. The landlord will make good on his contractual obligations. And what will the response of the community then be? Well, to quote N.T. Wright, he says, "The village as a whole will heave a sigh of relief. Justice has been done. The world has returned to balance, and a grateful community will thank the judge from the bottom of its collective heart." And brothers and sisters, the point of that is, how blessed will it be when God's divine justice achieves this very thing in history? When Christ returns and the just judgment of God purges this world of sin and evil and all of the pain and all of the misery it causes, and all things are made right and are made new. Brothers and sisters, when that day comes, we will thank God from the bottom of our hearts that he is a holy and just God. And we will thank him for his amazing grace, because we will recognize that the one flaw in that imagined scenario is that none of us will stand there on that day as innocent, law-abiding citizens, right? As if we were simply the victims to the injustice all around us, just waiting for justice to be done to everybody else. No, when that day comes, brothers and sisters, we will stand there as sinners ourselves, right? Guilty as lawbreakers. And on that day, in the presence of God, when we see him face to face, we will recognize like never before the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, and it will never be more obvious to us that, Lord, I don't deserve any of your blessings, and yet because of the amazing grace of God found in Jesus, all I will ever know for eternity are your blessings. Thank you, Jesus. Band can come. Brothers and sisters, this is what we are going to celebrate this Good Friday, right? It's what we're going to celebrate when we gather together on Easter Sunday, right? Because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, there is one who has satisfied divine justice, right? There is one who has borne God's wrath in our place so that all we will ever know are the blessings of his amazing grace. Thank you, Jesus. Praise him. Let's stand. Let's celebrate now. We don't have to wait till Friday. You don't have to wait till Sunday. We can do it now. So let's stand. Let's sing together one last time.